All right, Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And Ezekiel is about to get another vision from God. God is going to show him the spiritual condition of Judah and how do I want to say this? Not from the perspective of the people as a whole, but from the perspective of those who are supposed to be those who are hearing from God, those who are representing the people before God, those that we would assume simply because of their status or their position and their title, that they are followers of God. A title does not make someone a follower of God. We deal with titles and we deal with positions and stuff like that. And it would be nice to think that if someone has a position of spiritual leadership, that simply because they're in a position, you could trust them. And I'm not saying that we ought to mistrust anybody automatically, but we always have to walk in discernment. We always have to, it's important, especially, I would say, in our day and time, you just can't say because someone is this or that they automatically are going to be followers of God. It's just not true. So, God is going to share this with Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapter 8. And he's going to give him some insight, which really is incredible. It is heartbreaking when you consider what's going on here. So let's look at what he says here. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of God fell on me." So he is in his house. Where is he at? Well, he's in. Again, Babylon, they're in captivity, and the elders are there with him. So, "And then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." So, the best he can describe this vision of God at this point, and it's just a huge light. Okay? "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair." I remember that happening to me, but it wasn't God who did that. Okay? "And the Spirit lifted me up between the heaven and the earth." You almost have to wonder what these elders are thinking while this is going on, or do they even know this is happening to Ezekiel when this is going on? Okay? But look at what God has done. God has taken. There's another occurrence like this. You remember the Apostle Paul, where it says that he took me into the third heaven. And again, it's very similar, where the Spirit of God has taken Ezekiel to a place where he's going to show him some spiritual truths that are very unpleasant to see. So it says, "And brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." So, the Spirit of God has taken him. He's in Babylon by the river Chebar. He's in his home with the elders that are gathered there with him. Remember, he's the prophet of God during this time. And while he's sitting there with them, God moves upon him. The Spirit takes him in the Spirit. I would pretty much say that physically his body's still there in the room, but the Spirit of God has taken him in a vision, and he's taken him up into the heaven, and he's taken him back to Jerusalem. That's what he says happens to him here. "To the door of the north gate of the inner court." Where's he at? The door to the north gate of what?
The temple.
The temple, yes. Okay. The north gate of the inner court. So he is very close. The inner court. Okay, you have the court of the Gentiles. You have another court, and then you have the inner court, and then you have here's the temple proper itself. Okay? You have the holy place, and you have the Holy of Holies. Okay? So he's right here. Okay? That's what he's speaking about. And each one of these courts, in the court of the Gentiles could be in this area, but they could not go any closer than this. Then you had the court of women, where women could go. Sorry, girls, you can go a certain distance up, but you couldn't go inside of the next area and stuff. Even today, those of you who've been over to Jerusalem with us, you know that what's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is segregated. The women have one area and the men have another area. Okay, it's interesting when we walk into that place. We had the Orthodox or the Hasidic Jewish men that they like to sit right there where the guys are going in. You have to put a hat on. Your head has to be covered. They have paper yarmulkes there if you want them, or you can wear your cap. And the Hasidic Jew or the Orthodox Jew sits there and tells all us Gentiles that we shouldn't be there. So. Anyways, so this is where he is when he talks about he's at the temple, and here's what he says: where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Okay, what is happening here? What's he referring to? The image of jealousy. The reference here is an evil act by a king. The king is a king by the name of Manasseh. Remember the king's name? Okay. Manasseh was an offspring of another king who God had given extra years. And he was actually born during that time that God had given Hezekiah, who was a good king. And I've always said, not the brightest of kings, but a good king. Because you remember it was Hezekiah who took the people that came from Babylon and showed them all the things of the temple and stuff, and the prophet said, you know what, whatever you showed them, they're going to carry out of here. Okay? And Manasseh was born during that. He was going to die. God gave him 15 more years, and during that time Manasseh was born. Manasseh became king. Manasseh was, some say, the most evil king of Judah. And one of the things that he did, and you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 21 or in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, he placed an idol in the temple. Now, where did he place that idol? He did not place the idol in the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Matter of fact, some would say he was not even allowed, even the king was not allowed, just because he was king, even in the holy place. But those who were to take care of, here's where you would have the table of showbread and the different things like, you know, the candlestick and all that, that had to be attended to by the temple priest. And only certain of the temple priests could go in there. Okay? So where did he put it? Well, he put it right here, where God has taken Ezekiel. I would say to you, at the doorway or just outside, and some would say just inside the doorway, I'm not going to dispute because it doesn't give an exact thing, of the holy place. That's where he's at. Okay? And he has set up an idol there. Manasseh has set up an idol. Now, Ezekiel refers to that because clearly that idol has not been taken down. Okay? What have they done? These priests who should have said to the king, you're not putting that up here. Well, we have another wink and a nod. And before long, the wink and a nod is accepted as, well, you know, it's been there since Manasseh. Why should we take it down? You know? Go ahead.
How many years later are we talking about? I mean, how many years has it been there?
Well, it's been there. I didn't look that up, but Manasseh... Of course. If you look at the kings, like there's three or four kings after Manasseh before you have captivity. So it is a period of time that has been there, and I can't give you the exact. I'm sorry, but maybe someone can look that up. Okay.
Over 100 years.
Over 100 years. Okay. So that tells you, you know, the extent of this. Thank you for getting that time. But that's who it was set up under.
Sure.
Yeah, it'd be right around there. Because remember, Manasseh was king near the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah's time, which would have put it, 80 to 100 years. Yes?
I got a question. On the temple faced east, the opening of the temple.
No.
Right?
No.
Again?
No.
No. I'm talking about the original.
Yeah. No, it didn't. If you go to the temple, over here, here's your western wall, here's your eastern wall, here's your north, here's your south. The steps to come into the temple were right here. They would enter, come into the courtway there, and they would come in to these places. Now, the entrance to the Holy of Holies and stuff, that's a big dispute. It could be that they come in on the eastern way. But the rabbi's tunnel that led to the Holy of Holies, which was over here off the western wall, came in this way. Yes.
In 2 Kings 21:7, it talks about how he set the Asherah. Mm-hmm. And when it starts, it's 697 B.C. Mm-hmm. And here we are at 592
B.C. So it is about 100 years. Yeah. Okay. Remember, it was under Manasseh that God, through the prophet, said, no more. The evil was so bad that God said, judgment is coming. Prior to that, God always said, judgment is coming unless you turn, unless you respond, unless you repent. After Manasseh had done what he done, God says, judgment's sure, it's coming. Loretta.
Where was that altar, idol, located in relationship to the altar for the sacrifices?
Okay, the altar would have been right in here.
I thought it would be nearby.
Yeah, it was nearby. It was nearby. The altar would be in this portion of that inner court. Okay? But the altar would have been outside of the holy place.
Yeah. But I thought it would be near there.
Yeah, it was very close. Yes, very close. Okay? So this is what's happened. And thanks for the timing thing, because that's really important. For 100 years this has been there, and nothing has been done about it. Sunday.
So, right now, when you're speaking of 2 years, is it currently there? Or this is looking into the future?
No. He is in captivity. Okay? Jerusalem still stands. But most of the people have been taken into captivity. Okay? The prophets, other prophets that are there, the false prophets are saying to the people, everything's going to be okay, we're going to go back, the city will be there, the temple will be there, everything will be like it was before. Ezekiel, God is telling him, no, it won't. Okay? And so what God is going to do is take Ezekiel back to show him how corrupt things are, and that eventually God is going to destroy the temple itself. This is prior to the temple being destroyed, but it's real time.
Okay, that's right.
It's real time. As far as we read here, for Ezekiel, it's real time. He's taking him back then to show him what's going on in the temple right there. Well, they knew that there was corrupt. They knew that something was wrong, but I don't know if they knew that God ever showed them the extent of what it is, like he's going to show him right now. Okay. All right, verse 4. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. So what is still there? I'll tell you what's there. Who dwelt in the Holy of Holies? You want to say God, and I'm not going to dispute that, but remember, we're reminded that God does not reside in the way we understand reside in a house built by men. But who did reside there was what was called Shekinah. Okay? Shekinah. The Shekinah of God, the glory of God, is what led the Israelites through the wilderness. And when they would stop and they would erect the tabernacle, the Shekinah would rest in that temporary place. In other words, we would look at it this way, that the glory of God was among them. And you know, is it the psalmist who says, "I don't want to go anywhere where your spirit is not. I want to be where God's glory is." And it's true for us, I hope. You understand that you, Paul said that you are the temple of the living God now. And guess who resides within you? Shekinah, the glory of God, the Spirit of God resides within each one of us. Okay? That's what he's speaking of here. So at this time, even though Israel has, most of Israel is in captivity, God's glory still is here at Jerusalem. Everybody got that? To me, I'm going to tell you, this is one of the saddest verses, the chapters in the Old Testament, because what's going to happen? Okay? Verse 5 now. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, okay, we're still in this area, north of the altar gate. Remember, this is south, so the altar gate would be right here, and he's looking north. So he's looking toward the temple itself. Okay? So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. So again, he's going to tell you, it's right here. What we talked about. It's either at the entrance, or it's hard to tell by the Hebrew. It's either at the entrance or just inside the entrance of the holy place. It is such a defilement. I want to say to you, whether it's at the entrance or in the entrance, that image of jealousy stands in... Now, I want you to think about this. It stands in between the place of sacrifice and the presence of God. It is such a sad thing because that idol stands in between. I hope you can see the picture and what it represents. This false god, this false idol, stands in between the place of sacrifice and the presence of God. Loretta, question.
Well, I'm confused because I thought the altar of sacrifice is on the other side of the. I thought when you first went in, when they first went in, they saw the idol, and that the altar, it had become. It was first. It was before the altar.
No, actually, it's between.
I'm sorry. I'm talking about right there, not in the holy place, but in.
Right.
I thought those were reversed.
And As I read it, this is the way it is: that the altar stands out here, and this idol stands at the entrance of the holy place.
Okay.
And I may be reading that wrong, but that's the way I read it. Yes.
Pastor Donnie, that's blocking, then, isn't it?
That's what I'm saying. And there's, of course, you know, we know ultimately this false god cannot block any. But what does it represent? It represents a people's heart that has put other things before God.
Well, that's the reason I thought it was reversed.
Yeah, it could be. I wouldn't dispute that. But the way I read it, this is the lineup that I see. So.
What would be a god of jealousy that they would worship? I mean, worship being jealous?
No, it's not really a god of jealousy. It's described that way because the jealousy really is, if you put it this way, is the jealousy of God for his people. And so when God has said, "I'm jealous for my people," and this god has, in their minds, has replaced him.
Yeah.
And there's the jealousy part. The Babylonians or whoever, whatever this god, you know, what that Manasseh put up was not called, from Manasseh's point or from the people's point, the god of jealousy. It was from God's point, because God is a jealous God. That they had erected this, you know, later on in history, that Antioch's Epiphanes in the second temple will come and put up the god of, a statue of Zeus. But that's Antiochus. What I want you to see is how incredible this is, that it is God's people who have put up this false god. All right, so the image of jealousy in the entrance. Okay, Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Okay? Who can make God do anything? Of course they can't make God do anything. But you know what? What he's saying here is basically Israel don't care if God's there or not. They've replaced God with an idol. Yes. That's all right.
From the time of when they erected the calf, remember when you went up on the mountain?
Yeah.
What's the time frame? That
from the time that we're looking on here, you're talking from Moses to way past David. So you are talking. See,
it's
Moses.
Because those people should have been able to pass on to future generations what happened then. The anger of God.
Yes.
Because here we are redoing it again, in a sense, correct?
Exactly. And that is the sad message of the lineage of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It really is, Sunday, the sad thing even about church today. That one generation does not learn. You know, we're incredible. All of us human beings are incredible. We will walk in blessing of God because we have our hearts have turned to God. And in the blessing, we forget God. And we may even forget God in sharing with the next generation, you know, the reality of who God is. It has been said that the church itself is one generation away from extinction. I'm one who believes that the church will never be extinct because God said. But that doesn't remove our responsibility to... We can lose generations. I think we've lost generations. Where we've lost the emphasis of what our call is. You know, we're called to make disciples. We're called to equip our children and remind them of who God is and what, you know, the things of God. You know, and you're exactly right. Because they did not do that. They did not carry on that message. The future generations were going to do the exact same thing without any consideration of God. We find ourselves there today. There's no fear of God in the world today, across the board. You know, I know there's fear of God in some people's heart, but across the board, there's no fear of God. And so we have a nation and churches within this nation that condone and actually do things that are abominations before God and have no consideration or fear of God in doing it. Same way they were here. And the judgment of God is coming. And we're afraid, people are afraid to say that, but that's, you know, it's kind of sad. It's going to hit so many people, like you said, like a thief in the night to those who are not expecting it. So, Frank.
Yeah, we look at things as a blessing when we got a car and a house and all this stuff. But actually, if you're not trusting in the Lord during this time, You, it's not a blessing.
Of course it's not.
You can look at this, the world right now. Everybody thought they had everything when they had a credit card. They could buy, do anything they wanted to. They didn't need the Lord. And so what happens? When you don't need the Lord, He's not going to be there for you.
Right. And that's kind of the picture that he's speaking of here, where he says, at the middle of verse 6, Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he gives this picture of Israel, who's allowed for 100 years this idol to be there, set up by Manasseh, the king. But yet nobody has taken it down. And this has affected the whole nation, clearly. And he's basically saying that the nation has turned to idols such as these, and they've pushed God out. In that sense, Sandy.
And they have done that because their leaders haven't followed God.
Of course.
Their leaders haven't followed, and we tend to do as our leaders.
Leadership is crucial. I mean, ultimately, everybody is responsible for their own walk before God. But even in, some people say, well, we're all priests before God, so there is no leadership in that sense in the New Testament. I disagree. There is leadership. There's spiritual leadership. And actually, James warns those who would be teachers or leaders, spiritual leaders, to actually walk in such a way because they're held to a higher place of accountability. Because Here's what we got to remember. It would be wonderful if at the moment that someone responds to Jesus Christ, everybody was completely spiritually mature.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? If they were, then you would not need spiritually mature people, including hopefully the pastor and those who are leaders in the church, you know, who've been Christians for quite a while. Do we expect more, or should we expect more from someone who's been a Christian for 30 years and someone who's been a Christian for 30 minutes? Of course. Okay? And because the dynamic is such that we will always have babies, children in the Lord, teenagers in the Lord, adults in the Lord, and elders in the Lord, because that dynamic is always going to be there, leadership is crucial. Because if you don't guard your babies, if you don't lead your babies, if you don't walk right before the babies and the children, and you know, and stuff like that, they can be drawn away. Their spirit can be crushed. I told you, I followed two pastors that walked out on their wives, walked out on the church, went off with other women and stuff like that. I cannot tell you the lives that were scattered behind them. I cannot, and many of them were children and youth who. And yes, they should not just been looking to the pastor. But at the same time, they didn't have any other visible person to look to but the pastor. Because they were just learning what it meant to trust Jesus, to walk in Jesus. You understand what I'm saying there? And so that becomes a crucial thing. And it's not only a part of their walk, but their teaching. If over a period of time, I'm so grateful to those men who stood up, you know, I want to say, was it 40 years ago now? Time back, you know, who stood up in our own convention and said, we are not going to have this liberalism come in here. We are not going to have these teaching come in here. And you want to know why? Because if that would have got rampant in the Southern Baptists, would have went through our seminaries, would have went through all this, we would have Southern Baptists, we have some, but we would have the majority of Southern Baptist pastors today who would be teaching stuff that's not what the Bible teaches. And guess who would be learning that? People would be learning that, and the church would be following that. And why would they be doing that? Because that's what they were taught. Let's not become too harsh on those who are raised up. I'm talking about the people now who are raised up in liberal churches, raised up in Mormonism, raised up in these things. Many of them are Mormons because that's what they've been taught since they were kids. My issue is not with those people. Many of them have been led astray. My issue is always with the teachers. Okay?
But Pastor, you've got to go clear back to in the prophets and stuff. A chain is only strong as the weakest link. And that takes everything in life.
Well,
so, I mean, well, all right. If the prophet fell away, the people fell away.
Well, yes, yeah. Well, yeah, yeah.
There's a following from the top right.
Right.
Now,
right? It's always been that way. Yeah, yeah. All right. So he's going to say, "I'm going to show you greater abomination." Look at verse 7. He's going to start this picture. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abomination that they are doing there. So I went and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. Some translation would say carved on the walls. So what do you have here? You have within the temple itself, in the walls of the temple, in secret places, you have these places where these idols, which are represented as he says, as creeping things, unclean, abominable beasts, those things that are unclean before God, have been drawn on the walls. For what purpose? Well, for worship purpose. Read on, verse 11. And there stood, this is so bad. It says, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. You understand, well, maybe you do or maybe you don't, but I think Doug talked about this. It wasn't Doug. Anyways. In the Sunday school class I was in Sunday, the Sanhedrin You know how many people were in the Sanhedrin?
70.
You know how many elders that Moses appointed?
70.
Okay. Now, some people always believe that, that there were 71 in the New Testament Sanhedrin because they always include the seed of Moses. Okay. But that's what I want you to understand. This 70 can go both ways here. It goes back to Moses and the selecting of the 70 elders to that were supposed to be spiritual leaders for Israel. And it goes. It actually goes forward to what we know was created during the interbiblical period, when you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which made up the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was again 70 members. Okay, and these are the elders, supposed to be the elders. That's who the Pharisees were. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, the spiritual elders of Israel. And here we have, I think, both of them represented again. And it says here that there stood before them the 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehoazan, the son of Stephan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What were they doing? Well, they were worshiping. That's the picture here. And they were being led in worship by this Jehoazan, the son of Stephan. Okay? Which, again, some would say would have been the leader. You know, even in the Sanhedrin, you had the one who was a leader of the Sanhedrin. In the elders, you would have a leader of the elders. Okay? So the one who was leading, you had the elders, which were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and you had, even among them, the leader of the elders leading the other elders in this thing.
Is that the start of Masons?
No.
No, I mean...
No.
I mean, it's a secret. Everything was secret.
Well, yeah. Let me just say this. Throughout history, there have been these organizations of men that seem to follow the same pattern.
Right.
This clearly is not the start of the Masonic Lodge, but the Masonic Lodge clearly follows the same pattern. Okay? So... Verse 12, then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land. Okay, remember where they're at this time. Nebuchadnezzar's come one time. Nebuchadnezzar's come a second time. And what their view is that God has abandoned them, and they are running after these idols. But it's interesting how he describes this. They're doing it in the dark and saying, we're doing it in the dark. Why? So God can't see us. You know? I love it when you see a little kid who's playing hide and seek. And I love little kids who play hide and seek. And they'll sit in a chair like that right out in the open. And close their eyes. And they think, because they can't see you, you can't see them. They're so cute. And then you got to act like you can't see them, you know. But that's the way these guys were. If we do this in the dark, God can't see us. And remember what Jesus said. Jesus said to his minister, everything that is done in the dark shall be brought to light. You cannot hide from God. You cannot, you know. Sandy.
Why do they think that God has forsaken them? Because the Shekinah glory is still in the temple at this time, right?
Yes. I would say yes. But the problem is here, there is no recognition of that.
Because of they're so involved in
They're so involved in that there's no recognition.
Okay. But the Shekinah is still there at this
time. As far as we know, he's still there.
Yeah.
He's about to leave.
Yeah, because it says later on.
Yeah. He's about to leave. But why would he leave? Well, he's already said. Because Israel has already turned their backs on him. He is present, but they have no awareness of his presence. We would say that's almost incredible. The Shekinah glory of God, and they have no awareness of his presence. I'd say look around today. The Holy Spirit indwells every, if we believe the Bible, he indwells every born-again believer. Yet there are many born-again believers that ignore the Spirit of God who indwells them. Just the same way. Say what?
Wasn't there a famine at this time?
Well, the prophecy was that famine was coming, that the sword was coming, and yes, that could have already begun. So they may have also saw that Sunday as an abandonment of God. Yeah. All right. So, verse 13 now. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abomination that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Okay. Couple of things here. First of all, and I don't say this in a mean way, but let me just say, they had lost all, they had moved to a place where they had lost all the instruction that God had given to Moses. Those women weren't supposed to be there. They were not allowed there. Secondly, they are weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a Babylonian fertility god. But he is this fertility god that has been through many civilizations, because he's also referred to it by the Sumerians. Basically, Tammuz was supposedly born of a virgin, the product of a sun ray that entered his mother's womb, and his mother was a goddess of heaven. I mean, all these things. By the way, you'll see a lot of these word pictures, even when you talk about that can be carried over even to very strict Catholicism. That, you know, that Mary is the mother of God, that she is the goddess of heaven. But those are not terms that you find in the Bible. Okay, there are some people that disregard the whole story of Jesus' birth because they say, well, they just stole it from the Sumerians, or they stole it from the Babylonians, and he's just another, Jesus is just another in the long line of this teaching and stuff. So, but basically he is a fertility god, and the women are doing what? They're weeping for him. We go back to the famine. You want to tie in that the infertility. God has taken his hand off of these women. Remember, these are women who always saw that to be with child was to be a blessing. God was blessing them. And they have turned from their trust in God, and they've gone to fertility gods and put their trust in them. And you have them sitting where they were not supposed to be sitting, in the Lord's house, and they were weeping for this fertility god. By the way, the Greek god is his name. Anybody know what his name, the Greek god for this guy, is? Adonis. That's what my parents were going to name me, but they took it back. So. What you can see is all these civilizations seem to have this same creature. Okay. Egyptians, Osiris and Isis and Ra, same thing. It's the same story told over and over and again. Okay. All right, verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abomination than these. So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. Okay? So these guys are right here again. Their faces would be toward the east. Their backs would be to the temple proper, according to what he says here. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So what were they worshiping? Well, yes, but what were they worshiping? If they were worshiping the sun toward the east, when were they there, and what were they worshiping? They were there in the morning. Anybody heard the Beatles song, Here Comes the Sun? I could sing it for you, but it would be the worst rendition you ever seen. Yeah. Okay. I went to a sunrise service one time, and that was a song they sung. You know, but that's what they were doing. They were seeing it as a rebirth. I saw these people in their paganism saw the morning as a rebirth, and the sun rises, and what were they? And they were worshiping the sun as it rose. And God says, "This is an abomination that has taken place." Okay. Questions or comments there?
Would that be your first post of the Muslim or of some in history? I can't think of just talked about
him. Allah?
Abraham's first son.
Ishmael? Well, actually, the Muslim religion is way past this. Okay? But Ishmael and the Arab religions were a part of this, yes. Before, here's the thing about the Muslim religion. Muslim religion is a monotheistic religion, okay, that came out of a polytheistic religion. And the father of the father in faith of Muhammad was very upset that the Arabs, for the most part, were involved in polytheism, believing in many gods. And his disciple, Muhammad, again, was used to fight against even other Arabs to put down this teaching of many gods and bring them to a place where they would understand one God, Allah, which actually was a moon god. Okay? And that's pretty much, I mean, that's a real simplistic way of it wasn't that simple. It was a lot of things going on there, but really, Islam came out of a polytheistic setting where someone stood up and said, with enough power to say, "No more. We're not going to have this polytheism. One God, and His name is Allah. And He has one. If you read what Islam teaches, there's one God. His name is Allah, and He has one prophet. His name is Muhammad."
Well, I guess if these people were in that place, they would have to have been.
Right. But the influence is all around, and it goes back again to what God told them when they come into the land. When you come into land, you don't do the things that you find the people in the land doing. But Israel didn't obey God, and they brought in all these things, including, remember, Solomon. Solomon brought in 700 wives and 300 concubines, or the other way around, one of those ways. and the sin of that was that these women from all these different nations and stuff brought their gods with them, and Solomon did not stop that. Yeah. All right, verse 17. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is this trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me with anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." And so, the judgment has already been set. So what is God doing for Ezekiel? He's reaffirming the message that God has given Ezekiel to those who are in captivity. Ezekiel has no influence at this time for those who are still in Jerusalem and Judah. He's not there. Now, he's been taken there in the spirit, in this vision, to see these things. But God wants his prophet to know the condition of the leaders that are in Israel. He wants them to know what they have done to his house. And he wants them to know how they have rejected him and have put their faith in idols, in superstitions that has to do with the fertility gods and these kind of things. And God wants Ezekiel to know, again, reaffirming, "I've already told you I'm going to destroy. I'm going to have Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed." And he's reaffirming that right now. I would say to you that the temple would never be destroyed as long as Shekinah was there. But once the Spirit of God leaves the temple, it's over. It's over. All right, that's chapter 8. Any questions on that? Anything we looked at today?
Yeah, you know, when they come out of Egypt, and he told them when they went into Canaan, you will not worship any idols, you will not follow any of these practices, and he said to kill them all. Now, if people see that if these people are annihilated for what they've done, why in two or three generations can you see them revert back? You know, it's no different than this country, so I'm getting that.
Well, one of the points is God clearly told those things to the leader.
Right.
The question always remains in my mind: Did the leader share with the people while they were doing it? While they were doing it, and here's my point: many of the people could have seen it just as merely doing what was done at the time, going into a new area and conquest, and they could forget. Even Israel could forget that what God had called them to was a spiritual mission. Not a military mission. Would they have to be involved in military? Of course they would. Okay? But see, we so easily, if we're not careful, lose our focus. The focus for Israel under leadership of Moses and ultimately Joshua was not to invade this region in a military action. But to follow the Spirit of God where God led them and see God do what these men could never do. You know, but after a while, what happens is, well, we're a mighty army. We're a mighty people. We're set on conquest. We've got to go. It always bothers me. We've got to go take the land. No, God has already promised you the land. You don't have to take anything. You have to go inhabit the land. And then follow God each step. And sometimes those steps would include, as you said, Frank, would include battle. Other times you read in there, God did not even call them to battle at all. God, because of their faithfulness, God chased off the enemy. What God wanted from them was a people who would respond to Him in obedience and do what He said to do. But rather than do that, they trusted in their own strength. They trusted in their own wisdom. And instead of casting these people off, they said, you know, they're not that bad of people. You know, we'll let them stay. And they brought that corruption upon their own nation. Can never, ever forget, and we do this often, it wasn't a military conquest. It wasn't a taking over land by the power. This was God's spiritual journey for Israel. And God never intended for them to do anything on their own. He intended for them to trust Him every step of the way. And He would give them the land.
Even modern Israel, when they were attacked by nations all around that were more powerful, more numerous, yet in such a short time they were victorious. They didn't give God credit.
Oh, yeah. You are exactly right. I've talked to every guy that we've had when we've gone over there. Our last one was young, too young for all of that. But the one prior to that, he was actually in the military, and one prior to that was actually in the military during that time. And I asked him point blank, because I loved the one. His name was Isaac, and he had great history of Israel. But I asked him about that, and he says, well, we were just superior. And I said, are you out of your mind? So we had this great discussion and stuff, you know. And I said, you know, it bothers my heart that you cannot see the hand of God in your own existence. You know, so.
Still haven't learned.
Nor have we. Because what we too often try to do, even in the church, is to try to do by our own strength, our own wisdom, our own talent, our own giftedness, what God has called us to do. But He's never called us to do it apart from Him. We need the Spirit of God. Okay? He doesn't need us. We need Him. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank You for today. And thank You for our time together. And for what You've shown us in Your Word. And Father, as we look at where Israel was, we see ourselves so often. So Lord, I pray that You would give us hearts that just solely want You. and that we would not put anything in our lives or follow anything or put any beliefs and or trust in anything other than you. Father, we cannot exist without your Spirit. Lord, thank you for loving us and thank you for your patience. Give us, again, ears to hear what you have to say in all things. And Lord, we remember those who cannot be here. Bless them and their families. In Jesus' name, amen.